As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me now to Matthew chapter 10. And if you do not have your Bible with you this morning, you can reach underneath your seat, grab one of the Bibles there that's underneath the pew, and I encourage you to follow along with us, Matthew chapter 10. If you are new with us this morning, or maybe you just haven't been here in several weeks, we are in a series this Advent season leading up to Christmas called Why Christ Came. We're looking at not just the fact that he came, but the reasons why he came. And there's a lot of different passages that we could examine to answer the question, why did Christ come into the world? But what we are focusing on is statements that Jesus himself made in the Gospels, specifically answering the question. There are numerous passages where he talks about why he came into the world, and we've looked at a couple of those already. The first week we looked at a passage where Jesus said he came to preach the gospel, and we talked about that together. And last week we talked about how Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we're going to look at another text this morning in Matthew chapter 10 now, where Jesus talks about why he came. Before I read this text, I want to just say to you that this is an extremely difficult passage. Years ago, the late New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And in that book, he looked at a number of different passages in the Gospels that he classified as what he called Jesus's hard sayings. Hard in the sense that either they are difficult to understand or difficult to apply. And he looked at each one of those sayings and spent a chapter on each one. And one of the sayings that F.F. Bruce looked at was this passage we're about to read in Matthew chapter 10. And I have to say that I don't just think this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. I think this is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus. There's a tendency in the modern world when we read the Gospels to only focus on the passages that are easy. Most people in the world today admire Jesus, and yet what is often quite common is that they admire him selectively. So they admire many of his easy sayings, but when it comes to his hard sayings, they either ignore them or just pretend like he never said them at all. And if we're only going to admire Jesus selectively, then we don't really admire Jesus at all. We're just admiring a Jesus of our own imagination. We have to look at everything he said. And so some of his sayings were quite difficult to hear. This was a saying that I think was difficult in the first century, and it's just as difficult today. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and ask you for your help. Lord, every time we open your word, we need your help because we cannot understand it in our own finite nature, in our own fallen nature. We are prone to misunderstanding, misapplying your word. And Lord, when we are challenged by your word, we need extra help because, Lord, we are not only prone to misunderstanding, but we don't have the strength to do what you call us to do on our own. So help us this morning, Lord. Illuminate your word for us. Give us the strength to be obedient to whatever you call us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the phrases that you see quite frequently during this time of the year is the phrase, peace on earth, right? We just actually sang that in a song we just finished. But you see that phrase, peace on earth, all over the place. You see it in greeting cards. You hear it in songs that are sung. Sometimes you see it in light displays. In fact, there's somebody in my neighborhood who has a light display in front of their house that says, peace on earth. And there's a reason why that phrase is so common this time of year and why it's associated with Christmas. The idea is that the coming of Christ brings peace to the earth. And indeed, that is true. That is a biblical idea. You can find it all over the place. You can go back to the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 9 and see that the Messiah was called the Prince of Peace. You can look at the birth of Jesus and see that on the night Jesus was born, the angels announced to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You can see it in the ministry of Jesus, where he consistently and continually talked about how he brought peace to the people who would follow him. He said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So by all accounts, it seems very clear, almost undebatable, that Jesus came to bring peace to the world. And that's what makes the statement in Matthew 10 so absolutely jarring. Because you get to Matthew 10 and Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. How can Jesus say that he didn't come to bring peace when so many other places in Scripture, even from his own mouth, tell us that he came to bring peace? How do we reconcile this text in Matthew 10 with all of these other texts that we find in Scripture? Well, part of the answer is recognizing that the Bible talks about multiple types of peace. So we could talk about spiritual peace, for instance, and spiritual peace is peace with God, when we have peace with our Creator and when we have his peace residing with us. Then there's also relational peace, and that's when we have peace in our human relationships between one another. That's a second kind of peace. And then we could also talk about societal peace, which is peace, more generally speaking, in the world, the absence of conflict, the absence of war. We'd call that societal peace. And so there are lots of different kinds of peace. Now, Jesus makes clear that he came to bring the first kind of peace. He came to bring spiritual peace. And we could look at texts like Romans 5:1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel message is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we who are enemies of God are at peace with God. We are reconciled to our Creator, and so we have a peace that Jesus came to bring through faith in him. Now, having said that, some people might hear that and jump to the conclusion that since Jesus promises spiritual peace in his coming, that he also promises the other kinds of peace to be true as well. That he also promises, if you trust in him, you will have relational peace, and that you will find societal peace. And that would be the wrong conclusion. Listen, for example, to what Jesus says in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Sounds great. But then in the next sentence, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, notice, you can have peace in me, but that peace in me doesn't mean that there's going to be peace in the world around you. Doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble in the world. Doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble in interactions that you might have or in relationships that might exist. Just because we have one type of peace in Jesus doesn't mean that every other kind of peace will be guaranteed. And that is the key to understanding what Jesus means when he says, Matthew 10:34, listen to it again, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I want to unpack those words this morning. And we're going to look at this passage and try to understand what it means. And I want to divide it into two parts. We're going to talk about the sword that Jesus brings and the allegiance that Jesus demands. So first of all, the sword that Jesus brings. He says, I came to bring a sword. When he said he came to bring a sword, what kind of sword was Jesus talking about? Well, first thing we need to see is that he is not talking about a literal sword. He is not calling his followers to enter into armed conflict against their enemies. And we know that for several reasons. First of all, we know that because Jesus very clearly and very consistently throughout the Gospels taught his disciples that they were to love their enemies and even not retaliate against them when they were attacked. Matthew 5:38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Then he says, just a few verses after that, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus very clearly and consistently taught that disciples, his disciples, should love their enemies, should pray for those who persecute them, and should not retaliate against their enemies. So that's one reason we know he can't be talking about a literal sword here that he's calling his followers to take up. And secondly, another reason we know this is because when one of his followers did try to take up the sword to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Jesus said to that follower? He said in Matthew 26:52, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So for those reasons, it is clear that when Jesus says in Matthew 10, I have come to bring a sword, he is not talking about a literal sword. He's not talking about taking up a literal weapon and entering into armed conflict against one's enemies. That would have violated virtually everything that Jesus taught. So that means that when Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, he must be talking not about a literal sword, but about a symbolic sword. In the ancient world, and really still today, a sword was a symbol of conflict. And what Jesus was telling his disciples here is that his coming would bring about some kind of conflict. What kind of conflict would it bring about? Well, if you read the next two verses, he supplies the answer of what kind of conflict this sword would produce. Look at Matthew 10, 35 and 36. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What kind of conflict did Jesus say that his coming would bring about? He's talking about relational conflict. He makes that very clear here. A sword is an instrument that separates things. It cuts things in two and it causes a separation. And what Jesus is making clear here is that his coming would produce a separation in certain relationships. That separation would be caused by the fact that some would believe in him, others would not believe in him, and that would inevitably drive a wedge between certain relationships. He says furthermore that in some cases, this separating, this severing would go all the way down to the most basic relational unit, the immediate family. You have to understand that when people became followers of Jesus in the first century, for many of them, it meant that they were going to lose relationships with their immediate family members. Jews who chose to follow Jesus were often ostracized from their unbelieving family members and were kicked out of the synagogue. And it wasn't just that, but that they also often faced not just ostracism, not just being put out of the synagogue, but even physical persecution and the threat of death. If you read earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus warned his disciples that that's exactly what was coming. He says in Matthew 10, 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them to the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus warned them that his arrival was going to bring a separation, and that this was going to cause a separating of relationships, that in some cases that separation would be so severe that there would even be persecution that would come as a result of it. Now, there are still places in the world today where in certain cultures, in certain societies, converting to Christianity puts you at risk not only for being shunned from your family, but even at risk of death. And thankfully, most of us living in the United States don't have to worry about being delivered over to death because we decided to follow Jesus. But the temptation would be to look at texts like this and say, okay, well, that applies to real extreme situations, but surely that doesn't really apply to my situation, does it? Well, no, the reality is still true. The principle is still true that following Jesus causes a separation, and in some cases that separation will even separate families. Now, I don't have to tell some of you this because I know some of you have experienced it. Some of you might be estranged from siblings because you chose to follow Jesus and your sibling didn't follow Jesus, and they not only don't understand it, but they don't really want to speak to you anymore. Some of you might be estranged from some of your children because you've chosen to follow Jesus and your children have not chosen to follow Jesus. Some of you might be estranged from your parents or a parent because you've chosen to follow Jesus and your parents didn't choose to follow Jesus. The truth of the gospel is a sword that divides. And it divides those who trust in Jesus and who follow Jesus from those who don't. It's true in the first century. It's still true today. So that brings us then, secondly, to the allegiance that Jesus demands. How are we to respond then to this reality that there's a sword that Jesus brings and it separates, it causes a separation in some cases, in certain relationships. The sword is a symbol of conflict and it brings about relational conflict. Jesus is being very honest about that. So the question is, what are we to do with that reality? Well, Jesus calls us to a radical allegiance to him. And I want you to see that in these next three verses, he speaks of this allegiance, and he talks about this allegiance calling us to put him above three things. The first one is this: we are called to put Jesus above family. He says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what Jesus is saying here is extremely radical. He's saying that our love and devotion for him must exceed our love and devotion to our own family members. He's not saying we shouldn't love our family members. In fact, he assumes that people that live in the same household do love each other. And some of you are thinking, well, people in my household don't love each other very much. No, I'm just kidding about that. But He assumes that, yeah, family, you do love your family. Parents do love their children, and you know, people in families love one another. He assumes that. He's not saying we're not called to love each other. He's saying that we need to put our allegiance to him above our allegiance even to our family members. R.C. Sproul writes, Jesus' followers must love him more than they love their own mothers and fathers, their own sons and daughters. We must be willing to sacrifice these relationships for him. We must be ready to do as Martin Luther exhorted believers to do, let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. Only by doing so will we find true life in Christ. Now, it's worth noting that if Jesus was a mere man, this would have been the most arrogant thing that probably anyone has ever said. I mean, what would give someone the right to say, you need to love me more than you love your parents. You need to love me more than you love your children. You need to love me more than you love your sisters, more than you love your brother. You need to love me more. That would be the most arrogant thing on the planet if any mere man said that. No mere man would have the right to say such a thing, but Jesus is not a mere man. He's the Son of God. And he deserves the highest allegiance that anyone could give. This is one of the places where we can see that Jesus understood that he was the Son of God. Statements like this presume that he himself is standing in as God. He is God. And he says, those who aren't prepared to give him that allegiance are not worthy of him. Now, there may be times, this means, in life where we have to choose between maintaining our commitment to Jesus and maintaining a relationship with another family member. You know, to just to give you one example, because I think some of us think, well, surely that can't be true, really. I mean, it can't be true that following Jesus would mean that we would lose a relationship with a family member. Maybe that was true in the first century, but surely that's not true today, is it? Well, certainly it is true today. And just to give you one example, you know, in my years serving as a pastor, I have had numerous conversations. I'm not talking once or twice. I'm talking numerous conversations with parents who have had children that have walked away from Christ and pursued an unbiblical lifestyle. And some of these parents have told me that their children have come to them and said, if you love me, then you must accept the lifestyle that I have chosen to live. And if you don't accept my lifestyle, then we can no longer have a relationship. I've talked to numerous parents over the years who have been in that very situation that I just described. And let me tell you something. In that moment, there is an enormous temptation to compromise my Christian convictions in order to maintain the relationship. But what did Jesus say? He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is a hard truth. I have one family member in my extended family who, he had six children. His children grew up, and some of them chose to follow the Lord, some of them didn't. But as they were growing up and as they were entering adulthood, he said the same thing to each one of them. And I think it was a really faithful thing to say that reflects the teaching of Jesus here. He said to each one of his children as they were growing up and entering adulthood, he said, I love you, and I will always love you, no matter what. That will never change. But there are certain places that you may choose to go where I cannot follow, and I will not follow, because I follow Jesus. That, I believe, reflects exactly what Jesus is saying here. We have to put Jesus above family. Secondly, we have to put Jesus above self. In verse 37, verse 38, if verse 37 wasn't shocking enough, then read verse 38. Verse 38, Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, this is lost on us because we are so familiar with the crucifixion and what Jesus did, but it is amazing here what Jesus is doing, because he is comparing discipleship to crucifixion. He is using crucifixion as a metaphor for discipleship. And when someone was condemned to be crucified, they had to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. And crucifixion was one of the most shameful ways that a person could die. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And the point I'm trying to make here is that no one would ever carry a cross voluntarily. That would have been an absurd thing to consider. But Jesus says his disciples need to take up their crosses and follow him. And what he means by this is that the heart of discipleship is the denial of self. It is to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. And this is extremely challenging to the cultural assumptions of our world today, because the world today does not put any premium on the idea of self-denial. In fact, in our society, we put a very high value on self-fulfillment. That is actually the sort of cultural principle that is ingrained in most people. We're told that we should pursue our dreams and fulfill our desires and follow our will. And that is sort of what is valued. That's what we're told to do. Self-fulfillment is what healthy people do, we're told. And yet Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, following me is not about self-fulfillment, it's about self-denial. We have to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. In other words, we have to put Jesus not just above our family members, but above our own selves. And it's worth remembering here that Jesus is not calling us to go where he wasn't willing to go. Jesus experienced all of these things that I'm describing to you. With regard to family, Jesus knew what it was like to have the gospel separate him from family members. Read through the gospels and you'll find out that at least one occasion, his own family members accused him of being out of his mind. On another occasion, we are told that his own brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus knew what it was to be separated from one's own family. With regard to the cross, we know that Jesus would ultimately carry his own cross. Not figuratively speaking, but literally speaking, he carried his own cross to his death. The entire picture of his life in its entirety was a picture of self-denial so that his mission could be fulfilled. And Jesus says, just as his life was a picture of self-denial, those who follow him are called to the same kind of self-denial. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And he says, those who are not willing to do that are not worthy of him. And here's the third thing, and that is that we're called to put Jesus above life itself. Verse 39, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is one of those paradoxical statements that Jesus makes. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Bible, that the way to find life is actually by losing life. Doesn't make any sense, right? We think, well, the way to find life is to preserve life. No, he says the way to find life is to actually lose life. And again, to go back to what I said earlier, this statement would have been very important for those early disciples because many of them, if not most of them, after Jesus ascended into heaven, many of them faced death, the possibility of death, for following Jesus. And if you are facing death for your faith, then what is the temptation? Well, the temptation is to renounce Jesus in order to try to preserve your life, right? You have a choice between how can I preserve my life? Well, in that case, there's something very clear you can do to preserve your life, and that is you can renounce Jesus. But Jesus says, but those who try to save their lives will lose them. Those who lose their lives will save them. What does he mean by this? Well, Jesus told his followers, if you read all of Matthew 10, that when they face death, they don't need to be afraid. He said just a few verses earlier in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. According to Jesus, there's something far worse than death, and that's judgment. What Jesus wanted his disciples to see is that those who would renounce him in order to try to preserve their lives would actually lose their lives in eternity. And those who gave up their lives for him would actually, paradoxically, gain their lives in eternity. Now again, thankfully most of us in the American church don't face that choice on a daily basis. There are places around the world today where many followers of Jesus face persecution and the threat of death because they follow him. Thankfully, those who live in the Western world and in the United States, we aren't faced with a daily choice of whether to give up our physical life or follow Jesus. But again, the temptation here is to sweep the text aside and say, well, I guess that doesn't apply to me. But the truth is, this text still applies to us just as much, because while we may not be faced with the choice of following Jesus or giving up our lives, we are still faced with a choice. And the choice is this: will we seek to preserve our earthly existence, to preserve our earthly life, or will we seek to give up all of ourselves for Jesus? Will we seek to preserve our lives and preserve our comforts and preserve our safety and preserve our schedules and preserve our desires, preserve our dreams, preserve our money, preserve our reputation and preserve it and preserve it and preserve it? I got to preserve everything about my life. Those who seek to save their lives, those who seek to preserve it all, are going to lose it all. And Jesus says, those who lose it all for me, those who give up their lives for me, whether it's literally or figuratively speaking, will find them, will save them. Are we willing to put it all on the line for Jesus? One thing is very clear from this text: the allegiance that Jesus demands is all-encompassing. There is no way around it. You can't read this text and come away. There's no loophole. There's no way out. It's all-encompassing. It's an all-encompassing allegiance that Jesus demands. He says he came to bring a sword. And following Jesus does come with a cost. For some of us, following Jesus may mean that we lose certain relationships. It may mean that we lose certain relationships with certain friends. It may mean that we even lose certain relationships with certain family members who reject us because we've become followers of Jesus. It may mean that you lose your reputation. It may mean that you lose your earthly comforts because he calls you to give up your earthly comforts for him. It may mean, for some Christians around the world, that you even lose your life. But what I want you to see this morning is that we have far more to gain than we have to lose. Jesus promises that those who lose family members will gain family members in the body of Christ. Jesus promises that those who lose earthly treasure are promised a heavenly reward. And Jesus even promises that those who lose their lives will gain them in eternity. I want to leave you with these words from our Lord. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't have the strength to follow you on our own. For Lord, we know that we are weak. We are prone to wandering. Under pressure, Lord, we know that if we rely upon our own strength, we will break. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to maintain our convictions by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Lord, help us to put our allegiance to you above every other thing in this world. And when we're faced with situations, Lord, where someone asks us to choose between you and them or you and something else, give us the strength, Lord, to remain faithful to you, knowing that whatever cost we might incur, the reward we have in you is far greater. Strengthen us, Lord, and help us to follow you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.